This evening we're going to take a look at eternity in the balance. And I want you to take a look at Galatians chapter 3. And you can put a pencil or pen or bookmark or something there, because we'll keep coming back to Galatians chapter 3. This is part of what we mentioned last week about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. We're going to pick up on that theme a little bit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul says, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The famous English author Charles Dickens had numerous well-known stories, one of which was The Tale of Two Cities. It began with the famous opening line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Depending on one's stature in life and the opportunity they made of the opportunities that came along in the story determined whether it was the best of times or the worst of times. Well, there's sort of a parallel between God and man. God has always wanted to bless man, but there's something perverse in human nature that is in his disobedience that trashes the blessings of God. Now, God wants to bless, and yet man somehow turns it into a curse. So we'll take a look at, considering it's not just eternity, a thing out there, but rather your eternity and mine that's hanging in the balance. We want to take a look at the theme here in Galatians chapter 3, law or faith, curse or blessing, eternity hanging in the balance. There's four elements there. There's the curse, there's the blessing, and then there's in between. How's man going to avoid the curse and obtain the blessing? It's either going to be through self-justification, through law, whether it be the law of God, the Old Testament law, or any man-made law. And God says, that's not going to cut it. You're not going to avoid the curse and obtain the blessing through any type of law, your own or God's. So it has to be by faith. So the question is, as we explore this, where do you and I individually stand? Or do we even want the blessing of God? That's a good question in and of itself. First of all, the curse. Paul says, "For as many as are," he's talking about people, many people, "as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" That statement comes out of Deuteronomy, if you want to hold your place there in Galatians, but turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the repetition of the law. Everybody in the Old Testament that had rebelled about entering the promised land died in the wilderness if they were 20 years old and up. Didn't matter if they just had their 20th birthday that day. How unfortunate, that guy or gal. Everyone 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. So after all those wanderings, now the new generation is ready to enter the land. So God, through Moses, is repeating the Old Testament law to them. Deuteronomy, the second law. And in the context of Deuteronomy, Moses lays out a warning for the people, and he sets up two mountains. And he's saying, here's your future, and it's your choice. The one mountain was Mount Gerizim, and that was the Mount of Blessing, represented the blessing of God. And then there was Mount Ebal, which represented the curse of God. And they divided the tribes up, half on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim, to represent Israel receiving either a curse or a blessing, depending on what they chose to do in the future. Now, we read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And what we're going to do is backtrack just a bit. He set up Mount Gerizim as the blessing and Mount Ebal as a curse in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Then he goes through and reiterates some of the law that was given originally in Exodus and Leviticus. Then he sets up in chapter 28 all these blessings and all these curses. And there are 68 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now verses 1 through 14 are the blessings, and verses 15 through 68 are the curses. And we could go through those, and that would be valuable, but to save time, to give you a contrast, God said in the blessing section, if you will follow me, if you will obey me, if your heart will be bent towards me, then, for example, when it comes to the other nations around you, you will be the head, they will be the tail. And then in the curse section, he turned it around and said, look, if you disobey me, when it comes to the other nations around you, they're going to be the head, and you're going to be the tail. So that dog is going to wag that tail. So 14 verses of a promise of blessing and 48 verses of a promise of cursing for disobedience. Do you get the idea that God somehow knew that they would disobey him? The curses outnumbered the blessings 3-1. But if we back up to verse 27, or chapter 27 there, laid out a bunch of curses. Verse 15, curse of the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And then it goes through various curses for sexual sins, for example. But he concludes in verse 26, and this is what Paul is quoting from. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. There's a slight wording difference. If you go back there to Galatians, and keep your finger in Deuteronomy there. Galatians says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. But back in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Now, a lot of times people will take a look at a New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage and they'll compare the two, and sometimes the wording doesn't agree. What they don't realize is that the New Testament authors quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation in roughly 200 B.C., the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Also, on occasion, the New Testament authors would paraphrase an Old Testament passage to make their point. Regardless, the Holy Spirit is the author of both, and the point is that which the Holy Spirit wants to make. So the idea was, if you don't confirm the word by doing it, the reality of the law was perfect obedience, or the curse was death. So the problem was, one, disobedience, breaking one law, one and done. There was no three strikes and you're out. You know, in baseball, strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. Recently, last decade or so, they passed three strikes laws. You commit three misdemeanor crimes related to, I'm not sure what it's related to, but then it's a felony and you go to prison. But it's just one and done, as far as the Scripture is concerned. As a result, that brought a curse upon man. That's God's determination that as a result of disobedience, one act of disobedience, one breaking the law, you're done. As a result, you'll die. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time. Now, when I was thinking about a curse, curse is not one of those words that just, when I think about the Scriptures, props up in my mind prominently. But actually the word curse or cursing is used over, or cursed, is used over 170 times in the Scriptures. So it's not a minor theme, this idea or this concept of cursing. And we see its first use in Genesis chapter 3, as you might guess, the situation with Adam and Eve and the temptation with Satan. Verse 14 is where we'll pick up. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," speaking of Christ, the seed of woman, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the curse for Satan was a death blow. The worst that Satan could do to God was bruise the heel of God when Christ was crucified. But on the cross, Satan was dealt a death blow. That was determined by God never to be alleviated. As a result, verse 17, the ground was cursed. Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall yield for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, up until that time there was a perfect earth. Plants grew and grew and grew, and they never died. But at that point, with the sin of Adam and Eve, the second law of thermodynamics took effect. God using the physical universe to communicate to man that he is in control and there's death as a result. So all the hassles in life, sweating to earn your living, all the difficulties, Murphy's Law, working every day, that's just the way it is. It's part of the curse. It's an illustration of death. And then he went on to say there, you're going to return to the dust from which you were created. To the dust you shall return. So the curse on man was physical death as a result of disobedience. Now, everyone, how many billions have lived? Such a big number, we can't even comprehend it. Can't even begin to wrap our mind around it. We can sort of wrap our minds around grabbing for $1 million. But a billion, that's a little much. 6 billion or more people have lived, with only two exceptions, Elijah and Enoch. Okay. All right. I'm getting that confused with Jude's statement about Enoch. Okay. Possibly a different Enoch, by the way. But anyway, that's another story. Quick aside there. Mental glitch. But those were the only two. Everybody else died. Think of the pain and death. See, God's communicating there is pain. And death, physical death, is the illustration. And since the reality is always greater than the illustration, and you think of the pain of death, most of us have lost loved ones, and we know the pain there. But those who do die, a lot of them die from disease or cancer. It can be an excruciating way to die. Emphysema. Your lung tissues build up and you can't even breathe. You slowly but surely suffocate. A physical therapist can beat on your back to loosen the stuff in your lungs, but that only works for so long. There are a lot of excruciating deaths. And it doesn't matter whether you experience it through a loved one that dies or through your own death. It is painful. And the reality of eternal death is a lot worse. So that's God's determination. That's the curse. Death is the curse. Death is the result. The physical reality is we're all going downhill. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, look, through one man sin came into the world, and through that one man death came to all men. In the context there, it's talking about physical death. None of us is going to escape that. And it doesn't matter how fast you run, how far you run, every time you look over your shoulder, there's something coming down the road. And these Hollywood types, these rich types, you know, they got their beauty, they got their fame, they got their fortune, they got their time in the limelight, and they try not to, but every once in a while they look over their shoulder and they see death is just a little bit closer. It's coming. It's a certain thing. But the spiritual reality, Revelation 20, verse 15, says, anyone whose name was not written into the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So it's a reality of need. A lot of people say, so what? I've sinned. So has everybody else. What's the big deal? The big deal is you're going to die. And you're not going to escape it. Now for you young people, you know, when you're a certain age, your death's just so far away, you're not even worried about that. You're worried about getting a job, getting a career, getting married, having kids, having all those visions. But you get about 20 years, actually it's not even that long, from about age 18 to about age 34 is where you level off. From the time of birth, you're growing, you're living, you're increasing, but from 18 to about 34, it's just a grace period. It's a leveling period. You need to make the most of that 15, 16, 17 years you got, because from that point on, it's downhill. Now, it's gradual at first, but as each day, month, year rolls on, that death accelerates. See, that's why they don't give athletes long-term contracts in their mid-30s. Maybe at 31, 32 on occasion. But 34, 35, they're not going to give them, no matter who he is or how great he or she is an athlete, they're not going to give him that 5-6 year multi-million dollar contract. So, the gray hairs come, the wrinkles come, the body doesn't heal quite as fast, the joints aren't as flexible, it's harder to get up in the morning. You hurt more, you hurt longer when you are hurt. And the older you get, the worse it gets. Even the guys who run marathons in their 50s and 60s. It's just the way it is. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived. You got about 15 to 20 years of leveling off grace. And then from there, it's all downhill at an accelerated pace as the years roll on. So that's the curse. That's the worst of times. What about the blessing? Let's go back to Galatians. I've got one of those ribbons or whatever they call those things. Comes in handy. Had an old Marian Old missal I stole from, I didn't steal it. Guy threw out a bunch of his books one time. And there was a Catholic Marian Old missal with all the masses, each one for each day of the year. Had four markers. I tore those out and stuck in my old Bible. Had four markers. I don't know what happened to that, but it's somewhere. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3. Now that no one is justified by the law, verse 11, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you ever pause and consider why God put so much emphasis in the Old Testament on the concept of blessing? Remember Jacob and Esau, Isaac? He called Esau in, said, go out in the field, you know, catch, you know, kill some of that game that I love, make me a savory meal, and I'll bless you. You're the oldest. You're the firstborn. And of course, Jacob, at his mother's direction, deceived him, took his brother's clothes so he smelled like his brother, took the dead skin so he was as hairy as his brother. You can imagine how hairy Esau was. And he stole the birthright by deceit. And Esau, he came in, he wanted that birthright. But despite all of his tears, he couldn't have it. See, one of the things God is emphasizing through that story, he's not just telling us the story of the conflict as it unwove in the book of Genesis. He's pointing out the emphasis or the importance of the Father's blessing. And of course, later, as Genesis closes, you got Jacob renamed Israel by God, and all the 12 patriarchs and their families moved into the land of Goshen, enjoying the blessings of the fertility of Egypt. And Joseph comes in to see his father. And Jacob is old in years. He can't see anymore. Probably could see light and darkness, and that's about it. Joseph comes in, and Jacob extends his hands and crosses his arms. You would bless the oldest son with your right hand and the younger son with your left hand. But he crosses his arms, and Joseph objects to that, and Jacob says, it's okay. This is God's will. And he wouldn't allow Joseph to remove his arms from his two sons. So he was going to bless the younger with the best blessing and the older with the lesser blessing. But first, he blesses Joseph. Again, why did God tell that story? To emphasize the importance of the father's blessing. Not a physical father, but a spiritual father, our God. And so the New Testament puts the emphasis on the blessing of Abraham. And of course, that's recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 12. Most of us are familiar with that. But this is the first time that God emphasizes to Abraham, because of his faithfulness, that he's going to give Abraham a blessing. And as the story of Abraham unfolds in the continuing chapters of Genesis, God reiterates the promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The favor of God. The promise was given to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, the New Testament makes it clear that the seed of Abraham, in the Hebrew, it's singular or plural. Same word. There's no K, gender number there, in Hebrew. So the New Testament author, Paul, makes it clear, he interprets it for us as singular. So it wasn't referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to Jesus Christ, the physical and spiritual descendant of Abraham. So the seed was Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, there's only one way that he could do that, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So you take a look at the blessing of Abraham. See, the blessing of Abraham, what it is, it's not a what. It's a who. And we won't take time to go through that. Most of us are familiar with that through the New Creation study. But you find that the blessing of Abraham, the mystery of the Old Testament, and the promise of the New Testament are all references to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham, by which all the families of the earth have the potential to receive the favor of God, is through Christ coming to live inside of them, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're not going to explain that. What we're going to do is simply illustrate it. Now, when Kyla comes, my granddaughter, and I only mention this because you can relate to it, and you're no different than I am, whether you're a parent or a grandparent. I don't think anybody here is a great-grandparent yet. Well, Hank and Peggy would be. But when she tells everybody goodnight, she hops into everybody's lap. Usually, for some reason, I'm sitting on a chair on a table. I'll hold her in my chest, and I'll give her a back rub. That way I can hold her longer because she really likes those back rubs, her head and body plastered against my chest. But I hold her near and dear. And part of that is because that innocence of the terrific twos, it just occurred to my mind the other day, it was always the terrible twos, right? That's what a lot of people say. Where do you get that? It can be the terrible twos or it can be the terrific twos. Well, 2 years old, in their toddlerhood, they are terrific. I can't understand half of what she says. You know how it is. It's the gobbledygook, blah, 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 and you catch the half the words and the other, you just go, uh-huh. And I was thinking the other day when they were visiting, I could gradually make out more of her words. I was thinking, I really don't like that, because there's something cute about that puppyhood, so to speak, where you can't understand what they're really saying all the time. The idea is that is such a precious time to a parent or to a grandparent that is so fleeting that when you hold them, you hug them, or you tousle their hair, or you wrap your arm around their shoulder, you're trying to hold them near and dear in your memory. The point is, if you love somebody, you hold them, you hug them. And if you can't hold them, you can't hug them if they're at a distance, you at least hold them near and dear in your mind. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way before, but how could God communicate to you and me how much He loves us, how much He likes us, to more than just be near us and dear us, but to actually live on the inside of us? You can't get any closer than that. You can't get any more intimate than that. See, God wants to live inside of you. That's how much He desires you. See, Holy Spirit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you picture the Holy Spirit as a lot like mine growing up, you gradually develop from what you hear a mental picture. And all I remember from going to Lutheran church a little bit when I was a little kid, I remember vaguely in my 3, 4, 5-year-old memory, these artificial candle things on the side of the church building. And I remember the priest or whatever they are in the Lutheran church mumbling something about the Holy Ghost. You know, the old-fashioned English for the Holy Spirit. As you develop a picture of God, you sort of see God on the throne and you can sort of see a face on Him. And you see Jesus Christ, and you see Jesus Christ as sort of subservient, somehow lesser than the Father. And the Holy Spirit, you can't put a face on the Holy Spirit. You just see Him as sort of a divine gopher. You know, go for this, go for that, do this, do that. But the Holy Spirit is God. So by the way, you can pray the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. We're not talking about charismatic. You can pray the Father, you can pray the Son, you can pray the Holy Spirit. Now, as someone has put it, because we have a tough time wrapping our minds around three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit don't have a problem with it. Neither should we. Now, either you accept it or you don't. There's a lot of things you don't understand that you accept. You accept gravity. You can't explain it. There isn't a physicist in the world, even someone with his brain as big as Christopher's, they can actually explain the why of gravity. The Bible says all things hold together by the word of His power. That's the only explanation you're going to get. God says two bodies in space, suspended in space, the larger the size, the closer the distance, the more gravitational pull. And that's about all they can explain about gravity. You know, they can give you mathematical formulas, but they can't tell you why. So, you just accept it. Some people deny the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses can't understand it, but I can't understand, I won't accept. Some elements, notice I said some elements of the Church of Christ, make the Word equivalent to the Holy Spirit rather than understanding that the Holy Spirit communicates His will through the Word of God. But you see, the curse is lifted in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 21. That's where you get the statement about cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Helps if I get Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And this was connection with criminals, those who deserve to be executed. Genesis 21, begin verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Parenthetically, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Notice how in this case the curse is linked to murder. If you steal from somebody, you can make restitution. You can pay the money back. There might be a penalty attached to it. If you slander somebody, you can apologize. They may or may not accept it. But think in terms of committing murder. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The way my stepmother and I got along, I actually thought about murdering her a few times when I was in 6th and 7th grade. I hated her so much. And one of the things that was a deterrent, they say death penalty is not a deterrent. That's one of the things I thought about. Boy, I don't want to go to the electric chair. Maybe I better abandon this plan. Now, I never would have got that far, but I certainly entertained the idea. But have you ever thought about if you actually murdered somebody or if you committed manslaughter, you weren't paying attention and you ran a stop sign or stoplight and you hit somebody and they died? Yeah, that's something you can't make restitution for. And so that's the idea here. The person who deserved to die, if they chose to hang his body on a tree in humiliation, public humiliation, it was like a murder. You can't get away from it. It's always hanging there. Doesn't matter how far you go or how fast you run. But Christ became the curse for us. The curse is lifted through Jesus Christ. You don't have to die. Hebrews 2 says that he took on flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren, so that through fear of death he might deliver those who were subject to slavery all their lives. What the Scripture tells us is we are free from the curse through Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death anymore. Everybody in the world fears death. They try not to think about it. You know, our culture is so perverse, they have celebrations of life. That's not accidental. Sure, it's good to remember the good things about somebody's life, but see, they're not celebrating because it's hard to celebrate a funeral. See, it's part of that getting away from death, getting away from death. Rural America, through the years, most of the people, 9/10 of the people 100 years ago used to live on the farm. They dealt with death every day. Before the advent of modern vaccinations, you read a lot of the old books and you'll find out that people talk about their first family, their second family sometimes. Now they're living with their third family. You'd have some disease come through and the kids would die wholesale. You could lose a third or half the kids in a given community. So that was their first family, the one that died in the first epidemic, in the second family. They were used to death. Not used to it in the sense they liked it or they got used to it, but they confronted it every day. Our culture just tries to hide it as much as possible, not deal with the reality of death. But see, we don't have to fear death. Christ has set us free. Christ has become the curse for us. Not only has He forgiven us, He wants to live inside of us. But you see, until that vessel is clean, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is not going to live inside of a dirty house. So He's got to clean the house first. And that's where He offers forgiveness of sins. But more than that, He comes to live on the inside of us. But it's not a given. You know, the average American thinks he's going to heaven because he's a good guy. He believes in God. The Bible says it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we got a choice. The law is a plain declaration. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians deals with the issue of law. Romans deals with the issue of law. Major theme of Galatians. Major theme of Romans. Major theme of Hebrews. Touched on lightly in 1 Timothy. Touched on in Ephesians. And that's important to understand because man's comprehension of law is not a dead issue. It is a living issue that creeps up throughout all of human history, particularly church history. And a lot of people are trying to justify themselves through law keeping, through performance. And the Scripture says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. No one can be justified by trying to keep the Old Testament law because no one kept it. Everyone broke it. And the law said, obey or die, period. One and done, cut and dried. And I don't care who they were or who you are, you compare yourself to that law, you broke it. If you didn't break it with your acts, you broke it with your mind. And everybody's broken it one way or the other, in most cases, both ways. So no one is going to be justified by works of the law. But there's a problem with human nature. We are dual nature. We're created in the image of God, and we have spiritual nature, but we also have a human nature. See, we're used to the tangible. We're used to the visible. We're used to the idea of setting a goal and then having milestones, marking points, as to check our progress as we reach towards that goal. If you want to go to Butte, well, you got a milestone of Belgrade, then you got Manhattan, then you got Three Forks, then you go over the hill, and then you got Whitehall, then you go over the big hill, and finally you come down into Butte. That's what we're used to. We set a goal, and then we go out and achieve it. You buy a house, have a mortgage, you see yourself paying off that mortgage. Most of it's interest if it's a 30-year mortgage, but once a year you get a statement from your mortgage company, and they'll show you exactly how much you still owe. So you can see that milestone, that marker. You can tell where you're at. That's what we're used to. So there's something in human nature that says, God, I want to know where I'm at based on a tangible thing, something I'm accomplishing, something I'm doing. So we're used to the idea of goal setting, performing, earning what we obtain, and deserving what we earn. But you notice in verse 10, you've got a footnote there, very important. This isn't the only passage talking about law where the Holy Spirit does this. In verse 10, it says, for as many as are the works of the law, you notice your footnote, it says law. See, the point is that law is added by the translators. The whole concept of law, not just Old Testament law, but any type of law that an individual could set up or a group of individuals could set up as a means of justification is not going to cut it with God. The only thing it's going to do is result in death. There's some segments of the Church of Christ. We were visiting Church of Christ when we went to Sioux Falls, South Dakota about a month or so ago. Very small congregation. All the visitors doubled it. Some of the regular people were gone, but the building, even on the best days in the middle of winter, couldn't even be a half full. But the guys that taught the lesson, preached the message, did a pretty good job. I mean, I had no problems there. But the guy preaching the message talked a little bit, a couple different times, about the law of God. And I could tell from the way he was using it, he wasn't talking about the Old Testament law. See, there are a lot of people that try and make the New Testament a New Testament law. You read in evangelical circles, you listen to preaching, you read their works, a lot of times they talk about the law of God. Seventh-day Adventists, they're steeped in the law, only in this case, it's the Old Testament law. See, what God is making clear is by performance-based religion, you're not going to be justified. Your performance has never been, and perhaps never will be, complete in the eyes of God. I'm almost getting in trouble here, but we don't have time to explain all the ramifications. So any law or form of performance-based justification is a law. So you could create your own law, your own sets of do's and don'ts, so that you can mentally measure your performance. Now let's consider just for a moment the concept of perfection. And when it comes to perfection, sometimes what is caught is different from what is taught. And it's not the fault of the teacher, sometimes it's the fault of the hearer. Some people think that the role of the Christian is to pursue perfection. And so that becomes a law of sorts. But we need to understand that, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Do we come to Christ in faith, immersed into His Son, receive the forgiveness of our sins and indwelling presence through faith, and then from that point on begin to think that we're going to earn heaven by pursuing perfection? See, perfection is a state of perfect fellowship with God. It's not something apart from God. See, it's not a state of being apart from God, if you understand what I'm saying. See, the problem with the pursuit of perfection, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul talks about being judged by men, as contrast being judged by God. This is very important in this connection. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." See, if you were pursuing perfection as some sort of state of being, apart from fellowship with God, how would you know when you were perfect? Paul said, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted." So the point is not to pursue perfection, but to pursue perfect fellowship with God. Perfection, holiness, and righteousness are all descriptions of the character of God. As we pursue God, because we desire His character, we desire fellowship with Him, then we naturally take on His perfection, His holiness, and His righteousness. They are the byproducts of our heart's desire, if our desire is perfect fellowship with God. Then at that point, God would know for sure every thought in our mind would be held captive to the obedience of Christ. But in simple terms, no one's going to be justified by law, Old Testament law or your own man-made law. So that brings us to the element of faith. Plain declaration in the Old Testament. Turn real quick. Habakkuk chapter 2 is where this is quoted from. That's the 8th minor prophet. And if you're like me, you always have to go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. But Habakkuk's there, stuck just about in the middle, the 8th minor prophet. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. God says through Habakkuk, "Behold, as for the proud one," you know, the guy that's concerned about his own performance, "his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when God was willing to follow Abraham, the scripture declares that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3 as well. The point that Paul is making is righteousness by faith is not a new concept. It's always been there, going clean back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. Going clean back to the father of faith, Abraham. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The righteous man shall live by faith. That is a Bible concept, not an Old Testament or New Testament concept. So what faith is, it's trust in the performance of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, you know, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is a capsule view of faith. It is not a comprehensive view of faith. You have to use the rest of the scripture to flesh out Hebrews 11, 2. See, faith is trusting God for future promises based on His past performance in time and space. It's not based on our performance, it's based on His performance. The key word there is trust. Because so many people out there use faith in sort of a mystical, magical way. The liberals want you to believe that anybody who supposedly has biblical faith is just taking a leap into the dark. The PMA types, the people who are selling ideas and direct marketing, they talk about faith. Where's your faith? Have enough faith, you can accomplish all these mystical, magical things in your life. You need to substitute periodically when you use the word faith. In lieu of faith, you need to use the word trust. Trust. Because that conveys the concept. Faith is just a synonym. It's trust in God as opposed to trust in man. So every once in a while, when you talk about faith, use the word trust. See, it's a matter of trusting God. That's tough. In a sense, it's easy, in a sense, but it's tough. It's a paradox. It means you're in Christ, you're forgiven, and you're going to heaven based on what you believe. Who you believe. Based on your trust. Faith. Can't reach out and grab that salvation. Can't put glory in a test tube. You can't stick it in the vault. You just got to trust God that He will deliver. Because He always has in the past. How do you know you're living by faith? It all has to do with desire and motive. And we'll run through these real quick. Seeking His praise. 1 Corinthians 4:4. We already took a look at that. We'll just take these in order as we wind down and wrap things up. 1 Corinthians 4:4. I know it's there somewhere. Verse 5 is where we want to go to. Okay, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light those things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. How do you know you're walking by faith? If you're seeking the praise of God. It's if you want to sit down beside Dad and have him reach over and tousle your hair. It's if you want to sit down by Mom, so to speak, and have her reach over and give you a hug. Because that's what moms do. Dads tousle their hair. See, if you're seeking the praise of God, not to appease God, this God of wrath, I got to offer my firstborn child so I get good crops and a multitude of kids. I'm not talking about appeasing God, but rather desiring to please God. Every little boy, every little girl, they want to be like Mom. They want to be like Dad. They want to please Mom. They want to please Dad. If that's your heart's desire, pleasing God, then you're walking by faith. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'll read fast. Verses 1 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Skip down verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, he said in verse 6, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. If you're pursuing the love of God because you love Him, you want His love, and you love Him, and you're pursuing the will of God, extending the love of God to the next guy or gal, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where it begins, and then extend that to those outside the body of Christ, then you're walking by faith. If you're seeking the praise of God, you're walking by faith. If you're walking by love, then you're walking by faith. And then finally, John, 1 John, we should say, 1 John chapter 3. Begin verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, the question is, what is your heart's desire? What do you hope in? What do you want more than anything else? Is it Christ in you, the hope, your hope of glory? And it's not just you in a resurrected body. It's you in a resurrected body sharing the glory of God for all of eternity. We can't wrap our minds around the size of the universe. And yet the glory of God is greater than all the energy in all the atoms of the universe when they're unleashed at the second coming of Christ and this earth is destroyed and the elements are burned up with an intense heat. The glory of God, He's going to share that with you. Is that your earnest desire and hope? That's what it's all about. Believe it or not, God will give you and me what we really, really, deep down inside, want. Do we really want glory that bad? It's talking about the character of God, so naturally, if we are enamored with the character of God, imitation always follows adoration. Anybody you adore, you will consciously or unconsciously imitate. That's why he says, the one who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. The idea is not earning your salvation by becoming holy, by becoming pure. It's because you like the concept of being pure because of the purity and character of God. It all hinges on your hope. So you're walking by faith if you're seeking His praise. You're walking by faith if you're pursuing love of God as well as your fellow man. And you're walking by faith if deep down inside, more than anything else, you and I are hoping for glory. Now, I was at a meeting, a Republican Central Committee meeting. It was a little bit rancorous on occasion for various reasons, which I won't go into. Probably because of the Ron Paul element wanting to take the Republican Party back to its roots, a bona fide conservative government, limited government, and personal property rights. But somebody is trying to make a rush move, trying to force people, trying to run over people. Somebody questioned that. I got to thinking the next morning, what in the world makes a person important? Some people want to be a big fish in a little pond, and for some reason they find that important. What is the proof? What is the bedrock proof of your performance? I mean, of your importance? Is it because mom always told you that she loved you? What's the proof? See, there's always somebody out there willing and able to put you in your place. You know, if you're tortured like they were in Vietnam in the Hotel Hilton, or if you're captured in Iraq, you know, they can make you feel pretty unimportant. It's not being born an American. It's not being born a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's not how much talent or how much beauty. It's not whether you get that scholarship or not. What is the proof that you are important? It's the fact that Jesus died on the cross. that makes you important? And what is the proof of God's desire for you? It's the fact that He wants to live on the inside of you. That's how close God wants to be to you. Not near, not side by side, but inside. Now, do you love Him as much as He loves you? See, eternity hangs in the balance for each and every one of us. We're either going to walk by sight, by some sort of law, or we're going to walk by faith. We're going to trust the God who gave Himself up for us and is willing to live on the inside of us and share His glory with us for all of eternity.